Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are sovereign over all things, and we owe you our lives in love and in gratitude. Grant us your Spirit that we may serve you as humble, grateful, loving children of yours. Father, you deserve the praise and the adoration and the glory of all people. And to that end, we have gathered for worship, that you might be glorified. To that end, we take up your word to read, that we might know you and glorify you, that we might be shaped and formed as image bearers that reflect you in a sinful world. So, Father, we pray that you will bless him who brings your word. May he bring it in truth and clarity. Father, open our hearts to receive your word. Shape us, mold us, and be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1. I know the bulletin says Romans 12. Well, the text is going to be from Romans 12, the second verse. But we just read, I believe, Romans 12 last week in connection with the sermon. So thought we'd read another passage that gets at the point that we are getting at this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Thus far, we read there, and we turn to Romans chapter 12. Before this, he's talked about God's grace and sovereign power in choosing people unto salvation because of his own good pleasure, and how he's able to graft in those who are not part of the original people of God, and also given the warning that he is able to take them out as well if they don't walk in his ways. But it ends off with this doxology, and I'll read the doxology in chapter 11 and then read a few verses in chapter 12. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And this comes our text. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. May God bless to us the reading of his word. As you know, this sermon comes as part of a series on the vision statement. And if any of you have it yet, I am following the outline that the elders have established in that vision statement that we distributed, and I'm dealing with the second heading on this, and that is being confessional and reformed. And if you can find the document at home, do so and read it over, and that way you can make sure my sermons are consistent with what we're saying in the vision statement, but also it's just helpful that we're all on the same page. If you need another copy, I think we have a few more. So, dear people of God, called to be saints, if I were to ask you all to write down what it means that we are reformed, and when I say reformed here, I mean small r, not just a title, but reformed in character, I'm sure that we would get a broad variety of answers. At least that's been my experience whenever I have asked the question. Some people quickly say that, well, it means that we're a church that finds its roots in the Protestant Reformation. Although that's not true, and that could be said of the majority of Protestant churches, in fact, all the Protestant churches in our society. Well, some might say, well, but we're part of the Reformation that goes back to John Calvin. Partially true. When I took a course on Calvinism at Dort, all year long the professor was extolling the greatness of John Calvin, and his exam question for a three-hour exam was, state three areas in which you disagree with John Calvin and defend yourself. In other words, were you thinking during the course? The point is, we don't believe everything that John Calvin says, and we only believe what he rediscovered. He's a reformer. He rediscovered the scriptures. And that's true of the other reformers as well. Others might say that to be reformed means we shape our lives according to the Bible, which is true. But I think that's a claim that a lot of other churches would make as well. And all of these things are really part of a larger picture of what it means to be reformed. We put the word in our title, so it means something to us, but we have to understand, what does it mean? And we're not going to consider everything because you don't want to be here all day. But again, we're considering this subject as part of the survey of our vision statement. It's that part that's called being confessional and reformed. And the two things do go hand in hand. And we'll consider it under the teaching of Romans 12, verse 2, namely that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Verse 1 talks about our bodies as living sacrifices. But verse 2 talks about the transforming of our minds, the way we think, the way we believe. We desire to be Christian. We desire to be biblical. We desire to be transformed in our thinking as well as our action according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Romans 12, is it not? And it will demonstrate to you, if you read through all of Romans 12, even as we read through Ephesians 1, we are a people who are, because of the sovereignty of God, kingdom focused. And we are confessional about that. No apologies for that. Because we're called to be witnesses in this world, to speak and to live and to make it clear to the world, this is what we believe, and what we believe is what the Word teaches. We're confessional for the sake of the truth, our unity, our protection, and witness for God's glory. Now, there are some that may be here this morning or be members of this church because historically certain events caused us to end up here. For some of you members who are a little younger, you may be here simply because you were born and your parents go to this church. And others of you may be here because, well, you married somebody who happens to be a member of this church and you have decided to worship here. And it's a Reformed church, which doesn't automatically make you Reformed. So the question is, are we called Reformed because of history, because of parental decision? Or are we Reformed conscientiously, transforming the way we think and act in conformity to the Word of God for His glory? Now, some people have difficulty when we say we're Reformed. But understand that when we say we are Reformed, we mean first and foremost that we are Christian. If we're going to define ourselves, let's start there. We are Christian. And as such, we hold to many of the same views that other Christian churches hold. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that the triune God created the world. We believe that men fell into sin. We believe that God sent His Son into the world to die on the cross, to save His people. We believe that He was raised from the dead, that He's ascended into glory, and that He will come again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, we believe without any doubt those things that we confess together in the Apostles' Creed. And we say this in conformity with all other Christians in the world. The Apostles' Creed is an ecumenical creed. There are some churches who say they have no creed but Christ, which is an absolute and utter impossibility. Because the moment they say anything about Christ, they are making a confessional statement. That's what it means to be creedal. It means, I believe. And we are called by Christ to confess to the world His holy name. And so for the sake of clarity and honesty before the world, we confess Him using a creed accepted by all Christendom way back before the Reformation. That's what we show, of course, when we use the Apostles' Creed. Our roots are not in the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation, you see, was simply a rediscovery of biblical truth rediscovered by the Reformers. They began to read their Bibles again. They began to go back to original sources. And they discovered the truth of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, by the Word alone, for the glory of God alone. We shape our faith. We shape our life by what the Christian church has always believed. As we say in our Heidelberg Catechism, namely everything in the Word of God, which we believe without doubt and which we confess, is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, the Articles of the Christian Faith. We are both biblical and unashamedly confessional. That is our duty to our world. Since we are Christian and one with the body of Christ throughout all ages, we believe this Bible is complete and sufficient. We do not add to it. We do not accept new revelations. We don't subtract from it. Now, of course, the moment I say that, you understand that this separates us from some churches that go back to the early days and some churches that come out of the Protestant Reformation. Because some of the churches that have, or some of the churches have over time accepted new revelations. And I'm thinking in particular of those of the Roman Catholic tradition. Those who call themselves Christians but are not, the Mormons. And the Pentecostals, or the Charismatics, I should say. They claim personal revelations in addition to Holy Scripture. So when we say we believe the Bible is sufficient, it immediately distinguishes us from some churches out there. Now, we say it's complete. We take very seriously what the scriptures say in Revelation 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Some people say, well, that just applies to Revelation. No, it doesn't. And the reason you know that is because it is consistent with passages throughout the Old and New Testament where we are not to add or subtract to the commands of God. We believe that the scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatever we ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught here. And let me add, as we confess, we do not consider of equal value with the scriptures any writing of men, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, whoever, however holy they may have been, we don't consider them equal with this. And let me add, that's true of our confessions as well. This is our final standard. This is what we believe, completely and thoroughly. We are Bible-centered in life, worship, in witness, in work. Perhaps the most outstanding feature of being Reformed is that we believe that we are to shape the way we think by what God has revealed, because he is sovereign. We emphasize that. God is sovereign, majestic, and boys and girls, when we say that God is sovereign, that simply means he controls all things and he works in all things to accomplish what he desires. A sovereign is someone who rules to an end. Scripture tells us that a hair, did you lose any this morning? That a hair doesn't fall apart from the will of God. And a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from his will. God has and he exercises absolute power and authority such that when wicked men even design to go against his will, as Joseph's brothers did, God yet accomplishes his purposes through them. What God plans, he completes. And even the demons fulfill his purposes. They cannot go beyond his boundaries. Now, all Christians confess the sovereignty of God. But many do not apply that truth consistently or persistently. It's a central truth. God created all things, he's sovereign over all things, and all things work for his glory. That characterizes everything in Revelation, doesn't it? But there are people who don't want to carry out all the implications of that. And that becomes very clear when it comes to our understanding of the human nature, of the human will. There are a lot of people who want to limit God's sovereignty so that men can exercise freedom of choice and action. That is, so that men can maintain some element of self-control. Without going into all of that, there are books that are helpful on that. Reading Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will is a very helpful thing. But without going into all of that, if our freedom limits God's sovereignty, then God is no longer sovereign. If our freedom limits God's sovereignty, then God is no longer sovereign. And the Bible does not allow us to believe that God is no longer sovereign. And we are committed to the Bible. So as mysterious as the relationship is between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we shape our thinking to understand that salvation is all of God. And the very context of Romans 12 teaches this, that Jesus, of course, is the author and the finisher of our salvation. It's a comforting truth. That's why I read from Ephesians chapter 1. This is something God has planned before the creation of the world, and he's leading it all to a very glorious conclusion. Everything happens according to the purpose of his will for his glory. Consider Romans 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Imagine that. We're enemies. And God overrides, so to speak. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Complete and sovereign control. Now, lest we misunderstand, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're not just talking about the doctrines of grace. We're not just talking about the doctrine of salvation. That's what a lot of people think it means to be reformed. Oh, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Now, then we don't understand it. The sovereignty of God extends far beyond salvation. The Bible teaches that God controls the minds and decisions of kings, even their dreams in the book of Esther. Isaiah 45 shows us that Cyrus was used by God for his purposes, even though Cyrus was an unbelieving king. And you'll find many examples of this in the scriptures. How God in his providential care is so absolute that nothing happens outside of his will or purpose. He works in all things for the salvation of his own. And when we talk about salvation, we don't just mean justification, oh, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. It's sanctification as well. It all works for our sanctification and our eventual glorification when Christ comes again. Because the scripture so clearly portrays Jesus Christ as king, working in all things to bring God's plan of redemption in this world to completion, our series on the book of Revelation has showed that. He was the only one who was able to open the scroll. Because of this, we are kingdom-minded. We are kingdom-minded. There are a lot of people who, although they confess the sovereignty of God, they live and act or even speak as if there is a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Understanding the sacred is for God and the secular, well, that's for us and that's for other purposes. There are people who think, what I do on Sunday, that's devoted to the Lord. Or at least what I do in the morning, that's devoted to the Lord. But my work, well, that's for me. That's for us. No. We do not believe that in any way whatsoever. When you go to work in your fields, when you go back to school, when you go back to your home, wherever you work, it is holy to the Lord. Your pots, your pans, your tractors, your combines, your school books, your cars, holy to the Lord. When you go out with your friends, you are holy to the Lord. Set aside. It's not, oh, that's for me, and worship is for the Lord. All of life is sacred. All of life is under the King. And his precepts apply to our play and to our work as much as they do to our worship and our witness. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're going to talk about this in the grade 11 and 12 catechism class this morning. But they're supposed to have memorized this, so here's a chance, guys. Whether we eat or drink, we do it for the glory of God. Think about that. And the implications. I'm not going to say the implications now because they have to answer that in class. But think about that. Eating and drinking for the glory of God. Whatever we do, for the glory of God. And it's one of the reasons why people who hold to Reformed, and I say with a small r, not the capital R as in a title, but those who are really Reformed according to the word in all of their actions, they've always emphasized Christian education. We teach our children what Abraham Kuyper said so eloquently, that every square inch is under the kingship of Christ. That they are to love God in everything they are, in everything they do, including the way they think. We believe in Christian education to help our children transform the way they think in contrast to the world. As we work, play, or fellowship, we're serving Christ in all times and places. And when our young people date or court, that's holy to the Lord and it's guided by his word and his precepts. And when we go home and we sit with our spouses, how we relate to them is governed by Jesus Christ. In fact, if we go home and turn on the TV and we hear something about the Republicans or the Democrats, about Congress or the judiciary or the president, we understand that how we view the government is determined by God. Read the next chapter in Romans. We understand God has created us and placed us in this world to be workers, to be stewards, using everything for his glory. All work is kingdom work, not just preaching, not just missionary work, not just going on task or that kind of thing. All work is kingdom work when we subject it to God's glory. Ultimately, you see, that's the other emphasis. We believe that everything is for God's glory. That's why I read from part of Romans 11, verse 31. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's an emphasis of Scripture. This is why we pray every day. Thy kingdom come, and by that we mean rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Now, when we say God is sovereign, we of course mean the triune God. And I say this because a lot of churches don't emphasize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit worshiped in equality. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are sovereign over all things, and all things are to work for the glory of the triune God. This is what we emphasize to such a degree that we can say, and here I'm quoting a friend of mine, who's about to retire from his job at Calvin Seminary. To be Reformed means to be Trinitarian in theology, in the way we think about God. And to be Catholic, small c, not capital, Catholic or universal, in vision. That is, we're not a church that just focuses in upon the fatherhood of God and that we are all brothers together in God, and so the brotherhood of man. We're not in that sense a mainline church, although we do believe those things. We're not just a church that emphasizes there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and that's the most important thing, that you find Jesus, although we do emphasize that. But we're not just evangelical in that sense of the word. We don't make it all about the gifts of the Spirit, as the charismatics might do. But we will emphasize all three persons involved in every aspect of life in the entire universe. This triune God is sovereign over all things, and everything is for his glory. We have a vision of Christ enthroned in glory. That's our aim. That's our goal. All of life for his glory. And that's something that Reformed have always believed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Scripture emphasizes that. And so do we. Romans again, 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. We put our trust in God, not for our sake, so that we can benefit, but for his glory. Study the scriptures. That'll demonstrate that. When we give thanks, when we pray, when we give of our offerings, when we come together for worship, when we obey him in our relationships with each other, it is so that God receives glory, not us. And when we live so God-focused, then we're going to discover that we enjoy him more and more and more all the time. And if we're seeking happiness, if we're seeking fulfillment in anything less than God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will forever lack true joy and fullness in life. God, first, foremost, always. To him be the glory. We want to be transformed in our thinking with this vision. And so we believe that what the Bible teaches, we are to believe in our hearts, and as Romans says, testify with our lips and our lives. We're to be living letters. And this is the reason, by the way, for which we have, again, confessions. They're not just there as a set of rules to guide the church by so that we can settle disputes. Our confessions are summaries of scripture which are to control the way we think and act. When Romans talks about having our minds transformed, it's speaking also, of course, of our hearts transformed according to the standards of Holy Scripture. And so one thing that we have to guard about is saying, okay, just me and my Bible. Just me and my Bible. That's all I need, just me and my Bible. Don't ever fall into such arrogance. This is our supreme guide. But never think that the way we're thinking in our minds, the way we read things, is so sufficiently renewed that we never need the assistance of brothers and sisters in the faith. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we come to church. That's why we read Christian books. That's why we have confessions. To help and be helped, be shaped according to the Word of God. We realize, of course, that we are children of our own age. And because we're children of our age, we are subject to error, some of the errors of our age. And so it's one of the reasons why when I study, I just do not read the most contemporary theologians, which I do. But I will read people from the first century, the middle centuries, all the way up. I'll read more than our own confessions. Because it is possible that if we just deal with people of our age, we lose our way. We're prone to wander. We sing that. And churches that have no confessional statements are exactly that, prone to wander. And if we have no confessional statements, then my teaching and that of the elders is subjected only to their own thoughts and whims and priorities, and not to the discipline of the historic Christian faith. And so to provide unity of thought, to provide protection from false doctrine, to educate our children, and to be faithful in our witness to make disciples of all nations. We state as clearly as we can the scriptures, and we live by them. And it has been my experience of my 40 years of ministry that the Heidelberg Catechism is one marvelous evangelistic tool. It's the purpose of the confession. And we are a confession church. And it's foolish and arrogant and dangerous to ignore the historic Christian church's teaching, our understanding of biblical teaching as summarized in the creeds. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants our teaching shaped, our thinking shaped by his teaching, so that we think like him. We use our confessions so much because they unite us in this one mind of Christ and protect us from going astray. One more thing on the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. I happen to like the Heidelberg Catechism a lot, but the Heidelberg Catechism, I don't know if you know this, there's only three books in the history of mankind that have been translated into more languages than the Heidelberg Catechism. Those three books are the Bible, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Thomas a Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. The fourth is the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a universal confession. It's very popular because it so concisely puts into personal language the truth of Scripture. We tend to take it for granted because we're used to it. But if we believe it, we find that it will empower us to stand in this dark world for the truth, for what's right, even against ministers who may lead us astray. Brothers and sisters, we consider ourselves to be a Reformed church, not just because it's in our name, but because we want to be thoroughly biblical in all of our thinking, living, worship, and witness. And to help us to stay that way, we put down in writing what we believe, confessional. Question is, are you transforming your mind so that by testing what you think, by testing what has been out there, by testing what comes here, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect? The world in which we live needs the transforming and empowering gospel carefully presented in all truth. And we are to equip ourselves thoroughly in the scriptures. And it helps that they are summarized for us in our confessions. And we must prepare ourselves always to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks. And if you are not Reformed, I would say then you're not Christian. If your thinking is not in harmony with the historic Christian faith, and if your vision of Christianity is not of the triune God, sovereign over every aspect of life, all of it to glorify him, then you must repent and believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the only Savior and King who reigns forever with the Father and the Spirit, to whom be glory alone forever and ever. Understand, only in him will we forever enjoy the joys of his eternal kingdom. Amen.